Genesis, please. Your Bible's open to Genesis 27. Last week, we spoke of the blessing as Jacob connived his way into the presence of his father Isaac and stole his brother's blessing. Isaac had intended it for Esau, but Jacob, through the conniving of his mother, really, ended up there at the foot of his father being blessed. And talked a little bit about the blessing. Some misunderstood a little bit, thinking that what we were advocating was some sort of a magic hocus-pocus, as if the words out of my mouth could somehow create something, and that's not our intent at all. What we believe the blessing does, and I really think it's a good tool for us as parents and grandparents to bless our children, to bless one another. There is something powerful about a positive affirmation. I remember particularly when we were going through incredible marital problems, when we were ready to kill each other, one of the counselors that we saw encouraged us to learn to pray positive affirmations towards one another. And the power of being able to pray for your mate or to pray for your kids, to speak positive messages. There's so many negative. And the mind, for some reason, has a better ability to attach itself to negative messages than it does positive. Have you noticed? And so, I believe that the Old Testament pattern of the blessing became a kind of a cultural tradition that has created a climate of positive affirmation from parents to young people that is sadly missing in America. We grew up with messages like, you know, you've caused me great trouble, or you'll never amount to anything, or why can't you be like your brother Joe, or, you know, what's the matter with you? How come you got a B on your report card? Those negative messages imprint on our heads very strongly. And while we cannot control that as parents, they're going to get negative messages. They're going to get razzed at school. They're going to get their own negative messages playing in their tape recorders in their head because of comparing themselves to other people in school or because of the media message. I still believe that there's incredible power in just positively speaking that affirmation into your kids and letting them know that you approve of them, that you're glad they're there, that you are very, very proud to be their parent or grandparent. Because what this does, it creates a climate under which God can bless in their lives with obedience. And obedience produces its own blessing. As they walk in the Lord, as they walk in the path of their parents who are encouraging them in the Lord, then their lives are blessed. And they are. It's not magical. It's just obedience. God said, "Behold, I set before you blessing and cursing, life and death. Therefore, choose life that you and your descendants may live." God wants us to do that. Do you remember Job said in Job 3, verse 25, "That which I greatly feared has come upon me"? When you set your mind on something negative, for some reason it creates a focus, and that focus creates appetites. Those appetites create directions and reactions and imprinting upon our heads that allow us to be in places we don't want to be. I believe the opposite is also true, that if we would speak blessing into one another, positive, encouraging, not just flattery. You've had those people, haven't you, that tell you things that you know are insincere. We're not talking about that. We're talking about sincere, positive blessing. And I think we should do that for one another, to say, "I believe the best in you. I believe God's going to bless your life. I want you to experience His best." Now, that's God's will, is it not? It is God's will for you to experience His best. Jesus said, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Is that the will of God for you to have the abundant life? Yes. And so when I speak God's blessing upon your life, when I ask God, when I say, "God bless you," and I mean sincerely, then I'm saying I hope for you the best, and I'm trying to lift all of us. And so with my kids especially, as we watched in Isaac's case, as he says to his son, come near that I can bless you. He reaches it out and he touches his son. He puts his arm around his neck. For we know that because he touched the hair that Rebecca had put on the back of his neck. Touched his hand. So there's a tender touch from a father to a son. I'm telling you, it's an incredibly powerful thing for a father or grandfather to physically touch in a tender way his son. I'm not talking about this, where we slap each other in a way to just knock the wind out of these guys. I mean, that's the way most men hug. Have you noticed that? Hey, how you doing? Yeah. And we just do this thing, trying to kill each other. Because we would hate it if somebody looked at the wrong second and saw us tenderly caressing one another. They might get the wrong idea and think we were Richard Simmons or something like that. And sorry. So I'm talking about a tender touch. A tender touch coming from a father to a son. Then I believe, as I shared with you last week, that spoken affirmation, words said. It's sad that a lot of men in our culture say, well, they know I love them. And I show them I love them every day. Well, how do you do that? Well, I get up and go to work and provide for them, don't I? Bought them some tennis shoes, didn't I? Whew, yeah, Dad, you really know how to show your love there. No, we're talking about positive spoken words personalized to that particular son or daughter or grandson or granddaughter. Not random words, not flattering words, but words spoken. And then we shared that it ought to also have a kind of a hopeful, positive destiny. It needs to have an element, if we're going to follow the biblical pattern, where these spoken words of expectation, I believe your future is bright. I see God's blessing in your future. What this does is it imposes a sense of destiny upon your kids. One of the major questions that we all have in life is, why am I here? Right? Do I matter? Does my future count? Or am I a waste of time? And the obvious answer is no, you're not a waste of time. God sees great value in you. And especially as a parent or a grandparent, man, we ought to just bless our kids and say, man, you are the best. If all the kids in the world were lined up, I'd pick you. That says to them, you are so special to me. And regardless of what they face out in the world, if they know that their father, their grandfather, their mother, their grandmother is absolutely deliriously on their team, it's going to carry a lot of weight. So this is not weird, hocus-pocus, Benny Hinn type stuff. This is truth from Scripture. This is positive affirmation spoken in love with truth. And then I think as we saw, we also, even after it was discovered that it wasn't really Esau that Isaac was blessing, it was Jacob. Isaac could have said, well, I was swindled, I'm taking it all back. But instead, what he said, when Esau said, came and said, my brother stole it. Isaac says, I've blessed and he will remain blessed. And I think we gather from that there is a commitment to continued support regardless of their behavior. Snuck in, lied to his father, stole the blessing. I mean, talk about a sneak. He wears his brother's clothes. He puts fur on his arms and on his neck. He flat out lies and says, yeah, I'm Esau. But did Isaac take back the blessing? No. Why? Because I think it's the principle of what I've spoken, I've spoken. And when I bless my kids, there is no way, nothing you could do in this world, absolutely nothing that you could do that will stop me from loving you and believing the best for you. Is that powerful? Don't you wish you'd have heard that growing up? So I do. And so I have a way to stop the dead-end cycle. You know, I came from a cycle that has caused a lot of spin out into some weirdness in my family. Well, I don't want to pass that on to my kids. If I can help it, I want to stop this cycle. And I want to bless my kids. And so little question about that, and so I just review with you and hope that helps. I hope that'll be a blessing to you as you practice that with your kids. Somebody asked me, so will you just do that once? I said, no. I would recommend that you bless your kids all the time, that you speak positive blessings to them all the time. They seem to never get tired of it, of being told, man, I'm proud of you. You are so special. You're going to really amount to a lot. I'm so glad. And it has nothing to do with their behavior. The neat time to bless them is when they failed. You notice that? You know, when they really screw up or they get fired or something happens and their lives are really messed up. And then you say, you know what, it doesn't matter. I'm so stinking proud of you. It is so cool that you are my kid. I believe in it. I've experienced it. As a pastor, I had people coming, you know, when I was in my worst, saying, man, there's no hope for you. You've blown it. You're beyond repair. But I had a few, and Andy was one of them, who just said, I believe in you. I believe God's got great things in you. And I believe the Lord is not done with you. And you got, I mean, there's incredible power in that blessing. So get off my hobby horse here and just encourage you to bless each other. Do we have reason to point out the negative in each other? Sure. But it doesn't take a rocket scientist to find fault. It doesn't really, it's not all that helpful for us to go around pointing out the problems in each other. It really would be more helpful if we could come alongside and say, I believe in you. I see God in you. I trust Jesus in you. You're going to amount to great things in the Lord. All right. Chapter 27, verse 30. We're going to kind of review just a little bit here. Esau now comes in. Just as soon as Isaac has blessed Jacob, Esau comes back. In verse 31, Esau had made savory food and brought it to his father and said to his father, let my father rise and eat of his son's game that your soul may bless me. And his father Isaac said, who are you? And so he said, well, I'm your son, your firstborn son Esau. Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, who? Where's the one who hunted game and brought it to me and I ate of it before you came? And I blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed. And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with exceeding great and bitter cry, and said to his father, bless me also, O my father. But he said, your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing. Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Then Isaac answered and said to Esau, indeed, I've made him your master. And his brethren, all his brethren, I have given to him as servants with grain and wine. I have sustained him. What shall I do now for you, my son? And Esau said to his father, have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Now my question for you is, are these tears of repentance? Is Esau sorry? Take your finger, put it right there, and go to Hebrews chapter 12. Probably be a while before we get to the book of Hebrews, but there's one situation here that we can discuss that'll kind of help clear up some confusion that some have had in the past. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. The writer of the Hebrews says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. And the confusion comes in the latter phrase, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Was he seeking repentance with tears? Look at it carefully. I think you'll see what he was weeping for diligently with tears was not repentance, was the blessing. He sought it diligently with tears. He sought the blessing diligently with tears. What was Esau crying about? He missed out. He missed out on the blessing. He missed out on the physical part of the blessing, which was double the amount of inheritance that a child would get. He missed out on the leadership part of the blessing, in that the leader of the home would be responsible for the direction spiritually of the home. He lost out on the paternal blessing of his father, being able to have his father speak to him with those positive, loving, tender words and say, "Esau, you are blessed. You're the one I've chosen. You're it. You're the guy." And he sought that with tears. So the question would come, what does real repentance look like? I mean, if this is a guy who is seeking and he's crying and he looks broken, and yet we kind of have question because of what he does in just a moment. We see the real Esau coming out. What does genuine repentance look like? Well, thank you for asking. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Where the Apostle Paul helps clear up a little confusion for us. Helps us to distinguish between worldly sorrow, being sorry you got busted, or being sorry you missed out, or being sorry you got found out, or being sorry your reputation was ruined, or being sorry that somehow you shamed everyone and you've caused great hurt to everyone. There's a worldly sorrow that is a consequence of our sin, but is not repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it for a while, I perceived that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow," and that's a very important phrase, "godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Now, just a moment. So let's contrast. We've got godly sorrow, which leads to salvation, produces life and forgiveness, and worldly sorrow, which leads to death and damnation. Important that we understand the difference, don't you think? One has a sorrow. Both have sorrow. One leads to repentance and life. The other, worldly sorrow, leads to death and damnation. Very important that we understand the difference. Can a person be sorry and yet not repentant? Absolutely. Absolutely. And what we understand from the Scripture is that God desires contrition. Now, if you take your dictionary and look up contrition, "a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Isaiah 57:15, "Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, I dwell in a high and holy place with him that is of a broken and a contrite heart, to revive the spirit of the contrite one and to revive the spirit of the broken one." So contrition, it's a means by which God qualifies us, if you will, for grace. It is taking the low place. But can a person be sorry, truly sorry, and yet not experience repentance? I think so. Genuine repentance, godly sorrow, produces, according to the next verse, verse 11, "For I observed this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." So take your pencil, if you're a note taker, and make some numbers or circles around what godly sorrow produces. See, godly sorrow has fruit. Very important. Godly sorrow is not necessarily a work. Watch this carefully. But it produces works. Godly sorrow takes me to the place where changes occur. I like to think of it in picture form because I tend to think in pictures in my head. When the prodigal son came to himself, the Bible says he was feeding pigs. And he was at the point where he was willing to eat the pig food when he came to himself and he said to himself, "What am I doing here? Even my servants, my father's servants, have more to eat, and I am here wanting to eat pig food." So that's repentance. That's godly sorrow. But it begins to produce then a different attitude in his thinking, different processes by which he goes through his decision-making process. It produces a different heart, different desire. It produces a brokenness in his attitude. For when he goes back to his father, the prodigal son says, "I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your servants." Now that didn't happen, and the father restored him and gave him great blessings that he did not deserve. But the application is godly sorrow produces changes. So let's read it. Verse 11. What is the first change? What diligence it produced in you. Diligence for what? Diligence to clear yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication in all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. I think real repentance produces diligence to make amends. Did you get that? Real repentance produces diligence to make amends. Who I've hurt, I'm truly not just sorry that I hurt them, but I'm willing to make amends. It produces strong contrition, which is remorse. What does remorse look like? According to the text here, it produces indignation, anger. Anger at what? Anger at myself, anger at sin, anger at the consequences of my sin, anger at the people that I've, at the way that these ripples are going out. I've thrown a stone into the water and I want to take it back, but I can't, and it's causing all kinds of consequences that I can't stop, and I'm angry about that. Anybody else been there? Oh, my word. We just want to say, "Oh, Lord, please stop it." But you see, you can't stop it, because what a man sows, that he reaps. There's a harvest that comes from our sin. God clears us and forgives us, and thank God for that, so that I can at least come to the Lord and say, "Oh Lord, you're going to help. You got to help me through this reaping stage, because I'm really blown it bad." It produces fear. Fear of what? I think you could analyze it yourself and do some meditation on it. But I think it could be fear of failure, fear of repeating the process. Most people that I know that are really genuinely repentant are aware of their own humanness. They don't have that pride that says, "Oh, I'll never do that again." There's a humility that comes along when you say, "But by the grace of God, I am an absolute loser. Hello? You know, if God doesn't help me, I'm going to fail again. It's just what I am. It's what I do." But it also produces vehement desire, an incredible passion, a zeal that you cannot fake. It's a zeal to serve God. It's a zeal to do right. It's a zeal to love. It's a zeal to return to that place of blessing. And godly sorrow produces life. So, Matnim Wasawa, East African, told me of a meeting, coming out of a meeting, and I've shared this with you before. In East Africa, where they have revival perpetually and they repent of sin all the time, he saw a brother weeping and crying and remorsing over his sin. And he said, "That brother's not come all the way through to repentance yet." And he was challenged by another East African pastor who said, "What do you mean? Look at him crying over his sin." And the guy says, "No, he's still crying over his lost reputation." But a few moments later, as the brother rejoicing said, "My sin has been covered by the blood," and his face was glowing with the cleanness of being right with God, now Matnim Waswa says, now the brother has experienced complete repentance. Do you follow all of that? Does that make any sense to anybody? How that my sin brings me to the place where I am crushed with my own guilt. But if I stay there, if I stay bent over it, all in this cloudy place, then I have not allowed repentance to bring me fully to the Lord. It's a worldly sorrow that makes me feel bad, but it doesn't produce life. Godly sorrow takes me down, but doesn't leave me down. And this is where I get excited. I want to stop right here and say, "Oh yeah, Mark, that's good preaching, buddy. Teach it, man. It's good stuff." It is. It's good stuff, because godly sorrow takes you down, but lifts you up. Produces passion and zeal, love for God. Why? That God would love a sinner such as I. How marvelous is love like this? Amazing grace. How? What? Sweet the sound that saved Hello. Yeah. Yeah, see, that's it. A wretch like me. And so godly repentance takes me low. But I don't sit there beating myself. No. No, when I beat myself, I'm just proving that I'm still embarrassed. Lost my reputation. Disappointed myself. But when I come all the way through, hallelujah, it's all glory to Jesus. All glory to God who has taken me through it and above it. And amen goes there. Good, good. All right, back to Genesis. I'll coach you guys yet. I really do just teach this stuff and you guys get to listen in. God and me are having a great time with all of this. I figured by the time I'm 70, I might have learned some of it. Genesis 27. Esau's weeping. But as we read in verse 41, now he did get blessed. His father gave him a blessing. But as you can see in verse 39, behold, your dwelling shall be in the fatness of the earth, and the dew of the heaven by above your by your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. Boy, what a mixed blessing here. It shall come to pass when you have become restless, you will break his yoke from your neck. So Esau, what? Hated Jacob. Well, I think we can conclude that he was not repentant. Right? He's still in the blame game. He hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand, then I will kill my brother Jacob. The words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah, so she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. You're only 77, but obey my voice, sonny boy. Arise, turn off Richard Simmons, flee to my brother Laban in Haran and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him, then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved of you both in one day? I find this amazing. It was her idea. She's the one that conjured up the plan, sent Jacob in to steal the blessing. And now she says, because of what you've done, Jacob, you need to leave. But it's only going to be a few days. Because we have the advantage to skip over a few chapters, we can understand that this is the last time Rebekah will see Jacob alive. That's tragic to me. Her conniving, her inability to really trust God, cost her a relationship with her favorite son. She put him in a place that he shouldn't have been, doing God's work, but in the energy of the flesh, trying to take care of poor God, you know, because after all, Esau had been in line to get the blessing, and somehow she was afraid that what God had promised her when she was in labor with these two boys would not come true. Because she heard the plan of Isaac to bless Esau, and so she came up with a plan to help poor God out, which involved lying, stealing, and cheating. Going to get God's blessing any way I got to get it. Seen that? Where all of a sudden the means is justified as long as the end is a good end. Situational ethics. It's even in churches. Whatever we got to do to get the job done, we'll do. Even if it's shady and questionable, we'll get it done. Had lunch with Stuart and Stuart on Sunday. They travel all over the place, and they were saying, Pastor, we're really concerned about one of the things we see, and that is that worship leaders in just a lot of churches, it doesn't matter how they live loose, liberal, in sin, but pay them to lead worship and create a good atmosphere for the church, and it'll be okay because those great worship teams will draw in lots of people, and those lots of people get saved, and after all, it's a good thing to get saved. Now, I don't know about you, but the means does not, it's not worth it. To do a good thing in a bad way It's not God's plan. God doesn't need our help. Hello? God does not need our help. He is God. He is big enough to take care of His problems. And I think obedience has its own reward. And I think the Lord would have us to learn from this whole story, this sad story that resulted in the fragmentation of an entire family, the splitting up of this home, because they tried to help God out. And I do that from time to time. I hear a situation and I think it's up to me to solve it, because evidently I don't know, over-responsibility or whatever it is that makes me tick. But I feel like, you know, because I know of a situation, it's my duty to fix it. But we need to just realize that God is big enough to handle His own problems. And I really believe that. Esau hates Jacob. He's disappointed, and his disappointment led to bitterness, because he focused on what he did not get. And I'm out of time, but let me just camp here for just a second or two. Could I? As I look at the source of bitterness that has crept into my life and people that I've known, it usually starts with something we didn't get that we thought we deserved. Either we got something we didn't think we deserved, or we didn't get something we think we did deserve, and it causes us to focus on that empty spot in our lives. And that empty spot begins to grow, and it begins to fester, and it begins then to be rehearsed to everybody we come in contact with. How in the world did Rebecca hear this if it was only in Esau's heart? Because it wasn't only in his heart. Because when you have bitterness in your heart, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, we read it, that bitterness springing up defiles how many? Many. Lots. When you begin to have a bitter heart over what you didn't get, on what you don't deserve, and you focus on that, and you focus on that, and it festers and it grows, the Bible says that it puts down roots that spring up into bitterness that defile many. Families are splintered. Churches are destroyed. Lives are wrecked because that root of bitterness is allowed to creep in our heart. That's why God said, let all bitterness and all wrath and all clamor and all evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. That's Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Esau focused on what he didn't get, and he was torqued all about it. So Rebekah says to Isaac, I'm weary of my life because of, verse 46, because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? And so we'll open up chapter 28 next week as Isaac calls Jacob in and says, son, you're 77 years old. It's time to go get a wife. It's about time, son, for you to leave and go get a wife. Proverbs said, he that finds a wife finds a good thing. It doesn't even say it has to be a good wife. Just find a wife. You guys, if you find a wife that'll stay with you and love you, God bless you. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Let's all stand together. Oh, Lord, help us to guard against bitterness that creeps in so subtly when we get hurt. Somebody steals something from us, treats us disrespectfully, lies about us, cheats us, injures us. There's a variety of ways that we get wounded, Lord, and we're so prone to, like Esau, begin to build a case around that. We rehearse it, and we nurse it, and it grows, and it cuts off our joy, and it steals our ability to think rationally, and all of a sudden we find ourselves in the gall of bitterness. And Lord, I just pray for anyone here tonight that is in that place, because bitterness only destroys the vessel that's carrying it. It's like a poison that kills us from the inside out. And I just pray, God, that you would bring us to the place where we could be forgiven by you. And then because you've been so gracious to us, that we could turn to those who've injured us, and even before they ask us, we could erase the debt. And we could say, Father, forgive them. Help us, Lord, because we can't do that on our own. We just can't. We're human, and you know that. So, Lord, spiritually, supernaturally, enable us to find the ability to release that bitterness before it destroys us and others in our homes and in our church. And help us, Lord, to just let the love of Christ flow from our hearts, even to those who do not deserve it, for we don't deserve it from you. So thank you, Lord, for tonight's study, for a chance to look at your word. Help us as we leave here to walk in the Spirit, to walk in the light with you as you are in the light, knowing that you will lead us, Lord. We can trust you. You're big enough to handle your own problems, and we just need to walk in obedience to you. Thank you, Lord. May God bless you as you walk with him this week. See you Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. God bless you.